Certainly good to be able to gather together with you here on this Lord's Day. We have some that are certainly visiting with us, maybe by way of invitation. We know Shaneer is here from Baltimore by way of invitation. We welcome her as well as all the rest. And certainly the members that here of Wildercroft that have supported the meeting so far. We have a good full day ahead of us, and we look forward to the good work of the Lord. We've certainly, over our time together, it's amazing how quickly when you start a gospel meeting, you first of all, you think about it, and then you start planning it, and then all the work of inviting people and then the support that it takes to carry out the work during that week or the time we spend together. But that time goes by real fast. And so we're already to the last day of our time and our effort together. I'd like to maybe spend this morning talking to you about a subject that is certainly very important. When you think about the fact that we've been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness, that covers the basis. God, through the Scriptures, He's given us everything we need to function here properly, to be able to live a good life here on this side of earth, right, while we're here and labor here. But also the idea of godliness is our devotion towards Him. So that covers the gamut. We don't need to go anywhere else to find the answers to the questions that we have. One thing that is very important to us, and probably when you boil it all down, you may say that there's very few things more important than the idea of teaching those that are lost. Because we've all been there. We're either in one state or the other. We've been separated from Christ and had someone teach us the merciful blessing of the truth. Or we're currently in that position now where we're seeking and searching for those things. We have the ability through the Scriptures to conduct that. And we know that. And probably the biggest thing that maybe comes to mind is sometimes we need the motivation. Maybe we sometimes need to go back and revisit to the very important responsibility there is set before us to teach those who do not have the blessings of Jesus Christ. When you think about it a little bit, maybe one of the biggest motivations that we have is found over in 2 Peter. And Peter there in the third chapter, he is dealing with this concept of those who are mocking Christians in the sense of, well, where is the return of the Lord? That was promised. Where He hasn't come back yet. And so they're dealing with that from those who are obviously not believing and looking to find some kind of way of throwing dirt on the truth. And so Peter's dealing with that. And so you jump down to verse 8. And he says there, but beloved, do not forget that one day, one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And a lot of people get that and they don't understand, what in the world does that mean? What kind of, riddle is that, Well, all Peter is saying is that the bottom line to it is that God doesn't react to time. One day, is no more important in the mind of God in 1,000 years and vice versa. Because God's not on a time clock. So when the naysayers were saying, well, the Lord hasn't returned yet. It's been a long time. And well, He must not going to be coming back. That meant nothing in the mind of God. Humans think that way, but God doesn't think that way. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he commences to go on from there to talk about the Lord's return. It will come as a thief in the night, he says there. The elements will be burned away and they will melt away with fervent heat, as he speaks there in verse 10. The earth and all of its works will be burned up. But don't you think it's very interesting that verse 9 comes along and the Holy Spirit is indicating, well, why hasn't the Lord returned? It's because He's being long-suffering. That's an interesting word. And it means what it says. Okay, sometimes you'll have versions that will put the word patience there. It has to do with the idea of enduring something. A lot of times when we think of patience, we just simply think of waiting. But this word has attached to it the concept that we are enduring something. So that means that we're suffering through something quote unquote, as we wait. So it's not merely just burning time, but you're enduring something that's hostile to you while you look for something better. And that's why you're waiting. There's a purpose behind the waiting or the enduring. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is that when the sun rose up today and we were given another day of life, it's a pure display of the long suffering and the love of God being demonstrated to us. If there's an opportunity for some other individual to come to repentance because God allowed another day to exist, it wasn't because God looked at the world and said, boy, things are so pleasant and nice, and you know, everything, everybody, my creation is working in favor of me, and everybody's pulling in the right direction to glorify me. That wasn't it at all. God says, I'm willing to suffer one more day to allow some individual out there the opportunity of repentance. So teaching is a great thing. So it's a great opportunity. And it shows God's love. And we have to embody that as we go out and we work on teaching. But maybe sometimes what we have to do is put ourselves in the setting that truly is set before us, the reality that is there. That sometimes maybe people can look at the idea of another day that has come along as, well, no big deal. I need to carry out my normal activities, and really our focus should be on something far greater than that. When you think about it, the real question is, how do we stand in the courtroom of God currently? How do we stand before God in that great courtroom? When we stand before this great judge, how do we stand? Now, a lot of people will declare themselves righteous. As they look at their lives, and you may ask that question before them, they will declare that they are righteous. They won't deem themselves as sinners or those who need the teaching of the gospel, and why, you know, the idea of you talking to them about repentance is something small in their minds, because guess what? That's for someone else, you see. And you know that as you deal with teaching people, that that's a difficulty that we face. Some people basically will declare themselves righteous for many different reasons. Over in the book of Luke, in the 18th chapter, Jesus kind of weighed in on one of those situations, and we will look at verse 9 and start reading from there. This is a parable that you know well. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So as Jesus paints his picture here, this Pharisee, he comes there and basically he declares himself righteous, doesn't he? And he goes and gives all the reasons why he feels like he's righteous. This poor tax collector, he knows what he is. He won't even lift his head up. And the Lord, when he viewed the situation, the master, when he looks at it, the judge, when he looks at it, he said, well, guess what? That tax collector is the one justified. The other one is not. He just justified himself. Over in the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, and we'll just read the first few verses there. Look at how Paul looked at the Israelites as a nation, his kinsmen. He says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Israel, as Paul would look at them, they were going about doing a lot of things, But the problem they ran into is that they declared themselves righteous in their activity, and they ignored the righteousness of God. They ignored the things that God had presented to them, and they simply declared themselves to be that way. Now, when you think about it, people will declare themselves righteous by deeming themselves into certain activities, and they begin to from that point base their thinking upon because they are a certain way, then therefore they're righteous. Morally good. How many times we've talked to people because they feel like they're morally good? Well, they don't need the gospel. They don't need to change. They don't need repentance because they deem themselves as morally good. Others say that, well, guess what? I'm okay because I'm not hurting anybody. You know, I'm not going out breaking anybody's, breaking into anyone's home. I'm not physically harming anybody in any kind of way. So whatever activities that I'm doing, they're okay. I'm all right because I'm not harming anybody. Others think because, well, guess what? I can do some kind deeds and I'm a giving person. And therefore, that makes me righteous. And that's all I need to worry about. And because I'm doing good things to other people, then guess what? I declare myself righteous and that's good enough. I don't really need you telling me about the gospel, you see, because I'm okay. Others, we live in a religious world, right? It doesn't seem like it pays much dividends, but we would claim to be a religious people. There's churches on every corner, right? All over the place. A lot of times because people deem themselves religious, they also deem themselves as righteous and they are approved of in the sight of God. So when you come with the gospel, they don't necessarily need you because they have their own religion, you see. And so they feel justified in that. Some people feel like that they can call themselves or declare themselves righteous because they have been baptized in the past. And maybe they have been baptized into some church when they were younger or some denomination, some teaching that men have presented and they obeyed those things and they did those things in times past. So therefore they will tell you, hey, I've been baptized, so I don't really necessarily need the gospel. I don't need any kind of changes in my life. I've already done these things in the past. Sometimes people will declare themselves righteous because of their past religious activity. They may go back and they may say that, you know, one time I used to do this, that, and the other. And I used to be at every service. I used to be active and involved in the church. And so therefore, you know, guess what? My past righteousness is enough to declare myself righteous before God in the courtroom of God in their mind. They deem themselves as righteous. There's false teachers that will come along and will tell people that they're righteous. All they have to do is, you know, accept Jesus into their heart and therefore they're saved and they're right before God. They can just write it off. We hear things like once saved, always saved, which means that, you know, because you've committed yourself in some kind of way that some false teacher has told you to commit yourself, then guess what? You're set. You can live any way you want to, but you'll always be righteous before God and you can stand before the courtroom of God and you'll be okay. We hear those things. But in every case, that is human beings declaring themselves to be righteous before this great and powerful God. I remember a man one time, and he was attending services with us. And he was a member of a denomination, and his wife was a member of the church. And so he was coming and certainly studying and trying to learn. And one night, I remember him approaching me because we got on the subject of what a person needed to do in order to become a Christian. How they needed to believe the word and be baptized into Christ after receiving the teachings of Christ, right? Well, he came up to me and he says, you know, I really like being here and I want to be able to do things in the services and be more involved and stuff of that sort. And, because I really like it here. And I said, well, first and foremost, you know, do you believe the truth? And if you do, you need to be baptized and become a Christian. And he said, well, I've already been baptized once before. But I said, well, what were you baptized into? And he said, well, I was baptized as a Southern Baptist, and I believe in the Southern Baptist teachings. And I said, well, you have to submit to the doctrine of Christ. And I said, well, glad to go over those things. He said, well, I've already heard that. I just don't believe in the Church of Christ doctrine, is how he put it. I said, well, it's not the Church of Christ's doctrine, it's the doctrine of Christ, and you have to submit to that. And so he was upset over that. And he just didn't like the fact that here I would not, he wanted me to declare him righteous. I couldn't do that, you know. I told him, I said, I'll study with you all day long, but you have to obey what's in the book. You have to obey Christ. And he's the one that declares you're a Christian and makes you his child. I can't do that, you know. He didn't understand that too well. So he searched around until he found a group that did do that. But the bottom line to it is, we can't declare people righteous. We can't declare ourselves righteous. So how do we get it done? Well, let's go back to that question about what really matters. Well, the thing is, how will we stand before the courtroom of God? And there's some things that are extremely important to understand. First and foremost, when you think about it, the judge in the courtroom is going to demand justice. And that's something people oftentimes overlook. When we talk about teaching people, it's a reason why we need to teach people. It's a reason why we need to be taught ourselves and take on that task. And the reason why it's an urgent thing that is there, because the judge is absolutely going to demand justice. He is the absolute creator. Justice is the idea of the scales being balanced. When God speaks, the only thing that can happen so that peace can exist is when God speaks, exactly what God has spoken must happen. And as long as that is occurring, then the scales are balanced and there's harmony and everything is fine and the judge is pleased, the creator is pleased, because guess what? He is the creator, right? Now, when sin comes along, what has happened is God has spoken and what God said did not occur. That's a transgression of his ways and there's a sin. And now all of a sudden the scales are not balanced any longer. And that demands something from the judge. The judge is going to say, I want justice. I want the scales balanced, because he's not going to exist with the scales being unbalanced. The judge is going to demand that. Ezekiel, you know, here's the idea of that concept of, you know, hey, you know, my son has inherited the sins of the father. Ezekiel clears all of that up. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And now look at this. The soul who sins shall die. God is going to hold each soul accountable, because that justice has to be rendered in every case. In the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. A lot of times people, when they see that word vengeance or revenge or avenge, they think of, the human nature. I'm getting back at somebody because, you know, they did something, I'm going to strike back. Well, it has a bigger concept, biblically speaking. The word has to do with justice, that the scales must be balanced because there's an injustice that's occurred against the Creator, and that cannot exist. It has to be dealt with. Now, we talked about the long-suffering of God, because in reality, what should always occur is when you violate the laws of the Creator, immediate punishment should be rendered against the enemy of God, and that enemy should be annihilated immediately. The long-suffering and the love of God comes along and says, I will allow time for that individual to come back to balance the scales. So when we look at the idea where God is saying, vengeance are mine, he's saying, justice is mine. No human being can repay the justice of God. Only God can do that. So there's that demand that is set there, and that's what is the expectations of the judge in the courtroom. Also in the courtroom would be the prosecuting attorney. And if you look over in John, the 16th chapter, in verse 8, we find that the Holy Spirit, as he's the one who is going to be the revealer of the word and the one who would establish the truth, the very standard of justice, the standard of right and wrong, the Holy Spirit would be the one in charge of that. And this prosecuting attorney has 100% conviction rate. He has never lost a case. Over in John 16 and verse 8, as Jesus speaking here of the Holy Spirit, he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, and as the word is revealed, the standard is established, right? And it is a flawless standard. is a perfect standard, capable of dealing with any and every situation. And when you look at Romans 3 and verse 23, we talked about it last night from a different perspective, but in this case, think of it along the lines that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have been convicted of sin because of the law that's been established through the Holy Spirit. That it's not a matter that there's a feeling that someone may have done something wrong. This is proven that the laws of God have been violated, the laws that have been established by the Holy Spirit that we have revealed in the Scriptures. Those things are set before them. All are convicted and guilty before that law because they've transgressed that law. Over in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, passage you also have read probably many times before, and the impressive nature of the very word that we have that has been established for us. The Hebrew writer says there in verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account." Over in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, there John mentions the idea that all unrighteousness is sin. So there's nothing left off. There's no categories that's left off. If it doesn't measure up to the standard of God, you see, it's beneath righteousness. It's unrighteous. And therefore, it's sin. There's no such thing as us categorizing sin as little or big or not significant. It's a violation of righteousness. Over in James, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, James weighs in there, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He makes mention to the idea that for an individual to know to do good and to do it not, that's sin. So it's not the idea that every time that I go out and I commit some act that violates God's righteousness, His laws, but when God has told me to do something, and I know that, and I don't do it, it's still sin. The conviction rate of the Holy Spirit is 100% concerning everything. There's no sin that will get past God. And then you go back over to Romans, the 3rd chapter. And very interesting, you know, when you think about what we just discussed, look at verse 19 and look at the stand that comes because of the law of God, the righteousness of God. It says there, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That's what the prosecuting attorney in the courtroom of God is capable of doing and is able to do and is done with every person that's come before him. That idea, that standard is set. And so therefore the seriousness of the idea of teaching individuals, there is a need. There is something to consider. There is something that we must weigh in on. You also, the beautiful thing about this courtroom is in the courtroom, there's also an advocate for the sinner. And first, you know, the thing that does us in is when human beings don't realize that they need, right? They need salvation. They need help. When we declare ourselves righteous, all of a sudden we make this advocate that's in the courtroom like, well, he's not really needed. We don't need him very much because we've already declared ourselves righteous. We've got it made. Hey, we've been baptized in the past into some religion somewhere. Hey, you know what? We're morally good. Hey, you know what? I'm a good person because I go out and I give to the poor. And so all of a sudden now, this advocate that's in the courtroom is not so important. But for the sinner, this is major. 1 John 2 and verse 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." What an advocate do we have in the courtroom? We have an advocate that is there that goes before the judge with his own blood. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, "Not the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Can you imagine the scene? Under the Old Testament, think of all the blood that was shed. Think of all the animals that was shed. Think of the good Israelite that would have taken the very best of his flock and taken them up there and had that animal's throat slit and the blood would have poured out. The blood would have been sprinkled on things. That animal would have been consumed. Think of all that blood under the old law. But in the courtroom of God, that blood would not appease the requirements of the judge. It would not be enough to balance the scales. It wouldn't. But this advocate goes before the judge with his own blood to redeem us, to purchase our salvation, to balance the scales before the great and powerful judge that demands justice. What an advocate we have. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, you might want to say, well, how much would that advocate cost? You know, sometimes you go get an attorney today, well, that may cost you $400 or $500 an hour to do something. You wonder what in the world, you know, that's an expensive lawyer, right? Well, how much would this attorney cost? How much could he demand on the open market? While you would say, well, you know, someone who is actually carrying their blood before the judge on my behalf, when I have nothing to go with, well, I'll pay anything for that judge or for that advocate. Anything that it would take. Well, the point behind this is that there is no price that can be paid. There is no amount of money or amount of possessions or anything that we can give that would measure up and say we're worthy of purchasing this advocate for us to stand on our behalf. But this is an advocate that will take our case if we first have a contrite heart. He'll consider our case based on that. The Bible talks to us about the beauty of a contrite heart, one that will appease God in a way that he will now look upon us and consider our case. Over in the Psalms, and if you look at Psalms 34, we'll have a couple of the Psalms we'll read before we move back into the New Testament. In Psalms 34, and we're looking down at verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalms 51, and we're looking at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Back over to the book of Matthew, the 21st chapter. Jesus makes an interesting statement here, and maybe one that would do us well to take heed to. Even as we are the ones teaching the Gospels, or maybe we're the ones that need to receive the Gospel, still the same concept applies. 21 and starting in verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You think of that concept. If you fall on the stone, well, guess what? You're going to be broken. But guess what? If it falls on you, you can picture that. It's going to grind you to powder. It's going to destroy you completely. Isn't that the nature of the gospel? Isn't that what the gospel does? Isn't it when we allow ourselves to be broken by the gospel? When the gospel comes along and is presented to us and we allow those words to take us and break us down, to take us from being, declaring ourselves as righteous to the point of saying, no, I have missed the mark. And it crushes us and breaks our spirit and breaks our willpower and breaks all of our determination and breaks our traditions and breaks all those things that we love and that we idolize, and it breaks them down. Well, guess what? It's now able to work with us, isn't it? But so many people will declare themselves righteous, and what the gospel will do in that case, it falls on them. And you know, when that power falls on you, it's not going to change any at all, is it? You know, you think because so many people don't obey the gospel that the gospel is going to soften up? No, not a bit. It's not going to conform at all. It's going to crush you to powder. That's what's going to happen. It will just totally annihilate you. It's going to win. It's going to be on top when it's all said and done. There's no way of changing it, but it has the power and the ability to change us. What does a contrite heart really do for us in the courtroom of God? What it does for us is it allows us to be able to cry out for the mercy that we need. Because you can't appeal to the advocate based on, hey, I've got something to offer that I can pay your price. You can't appeal to the advocate that is the one that has the blood that's going to appease the judge because you've done so much good before him. As a matter of fact, here's an advocate that we have been the very enemies of. That the advocate had to die on our behalf even. So there's not a whole lot we have there, but when we have that contrite heart, it allows us now to appeal to the mercy that is there from the court. And in Mark, here's an example of one crying out for mercy in Mark 10 and down in verse 46. Here's blind Bartimaeus. And it says, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now you think about the situation of Bartimaeus. He's blind, he's poor, and he's sitting outside, and guess what he's doing? His life is to beg. That's where he's at. That's where his situation is at. You know, he doesn't have to be convinced that he needs to go out and beg. He knows that's his plight. That's how he's been reduced to. Who's going to help this old poor Brian? You're going to go out there and you're going to beg. That's his state. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, arise, he is calling you. Can you imagine Bartimaeus? Can you imagine day after day, realizing that there is no hope in your life. There's nothing good. Only thing you can hope for is tomorrow go out and beg some more. And here's the crowd going by, and Bartimaeus hears that. Bartimaeus is at a low level already, you see. And he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth coming by. And you know how he appeals to that. You know, he starts yelling out, he starts crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the people are telling him, you be quiet. You pipe down. You're going to make a fool out of yourself over here. You quiet down, Bartimaeus. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Can you hear that echoing through the courtroom of God as we appeal to the advocate? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. The gospel doesn't work until we get to the point where we're begging for the mercy of God. So that contrite heart has to be there. If that contrite heart is there, we can't connect with the advocate. We need to teach people so they'll understand that we're not okay, that everything is not fine, that guess what? We need to appeal to the mercy of the court, but there's a way that we have to do it. We have got to be in Christ, and we have got to be faithful in Christ so that the advocate will take up our case. Galatians talks about and tells us there in the third chapter, here's Paul. He says, as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You got to be in the advocate. So he can take that blood up there before the courtroom. The baptism is described as an operation of God, the working of God in Colossians 2 and verse 12. There's that appeal to the Christian that has strayed away and fallen to sin. You think we don't need to be taught the word again and be reinvigorated and to bring ourselves to that humility of crying for the mercy in the courtroom of God? Certainly we do. Because the judge is not going to take sin on any occasion. He won't take it from the one who has never owned his name, and neither will he take it from a child who's strayed away from him. The scales are not balanced, you see. He will demand justice. And so as John says, we need to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Remember, Simon, he did good for a while. And then remember, he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, right? And Peter rebuked him. But Simon had the sense. When that rebuke came out, repent and pray that God will forgive the thoughts of your heart. Pray for me. Pray for me. Peter took the time to teach him, even though it was a stern rebuke, it was the teaching of the word, and Simon allowed that word to break him down. Sometimes the most difficult people can be Christians when it comes down to getting out of sin. We've got to be crying for mercy here. This is a serious situation we're in before God. Because here's the other option. If we're not in Christ, and if we're not faithful in Christ, guess what happens? Then we do not have an advocate for us in the courtroom. Then the burden falls on us as we stand before the judge. We stand before a judge without an advocate, and we have the burden to prove to the judge that we are righteous. That may be okay if a lot of people think that they'll be able to smooth talk God on the last day, don't they? They think that they'll have a case that they'll be able to render. The problem is that prosecuting attorney that's in the courtroom that's never lost a case. And as we give our appeal for why we're righteous outside of Christ and outside of faithfulness to Christ, the prosecuting attorney, he's going to roll out evidence into volumes against us. Backed up by the Word of God. The same word I spoke, Jesus said, will judge in the last day. The prosecuting attorney will roll out evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence. And the verdict will be guilty, guilty, guilty. And when the evidence comes out that way and the verdict is rendered, then the court has no other choice but to pour out the full wrath of God to rectify and to balance the scales before God Almighty. There's no other choice. We need an advocate. We teach the gospel so people can get an advocate. Because if you stand before the courtroom of God on the last day without that advocate, without that blood going before that judge, there is no hope. No one's going to beat this sentence. Over in Luke 16, you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we don't have time to read all of it. But one thing that happened there with the rich man was he died and he wasn't right with God when he left this world. And in torment, he was begging for the trace of water to come from the hand of Lazarus. He begged for that. And the answer was no. Because mercy had ceased. When he died, mercy was over with. After death, it's time for the reward. No was the answer. But the rich man had a message that he was trying to get out to his brothers, remember? He was so desperate to the point where he's saying, send Lazarus back. So he'll tell my brothers so that they won't come to this place of torment. And remember, the answer again was no. Remember, the answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Because guess what? Even if someone came back from the dead, you know, if they don't believe the scriptures, they wouldn't believe if someone came back from the dead. The answer was no. But you know what? The message has gotten out to us. The message from the rich man is, don't come to this place. Don't come to this place. His brothers may have not got that message, but guess what? We've got it. In other words, don't try to run head on. Don't go face to face with the courtroom of God. Have yourself an advocate. How are you doing with that this morning? Do you have an advocate? Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to repent of sins? Now's the time, now's an opportunity. If you need to get your advocate right and straight, get with him